Brother Bill is an old friend of mine. We lived out east and we worked shoulder to shoulder for many, many years. And we're still very happy to find that we're shoulder to shoulder in the harvest work and in the harvest message. And Brother Bill has been a very faithful servant of the Lord, and it just gives me great pleasure to present to you Brother Bill this morning, and his subject is Will You Sell Your Birthright? Will you sell your birthright? Brother Bill.
Thank you very much, Brother Gene, and good morning, brethren. We're happy to be able to be with you again this morning. We trust you had a restful night. In consideration of our subject, Will You Sell Your Birthright?, we'd like to begin by reading from Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The Apostle Paul here brings to our attention a very sobering subject. We believe he's referring to the events that are recorded in Genesis chapters 25, 27, and 28. And we're not going to take the time there this morning to read through those chapters since they're quite lengthy. But the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 indicates that those chapters contain some very important lessons for us. And he indicates that if we don't learn these lessons, we could be prevented from seeing the Lord. Verse 14. We could be defiled. Verse 15. We could displease God and fail to receive the promised reward. Verses 16 and 17. We like the way the Diaglot translates verse 17. We'd like to read just that verse from the Diaglot. For you know that when afterwards he wished to inherit the blessing, he was refused. For he found no place for a change of mind, though he sought it earnestly with tears. He found no place for a change of mind. He still wanted what he was originally promised, but he had sold it, and he wanted to change his mind, but he couldn't do it. It reminds me a little bit of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Remember, the foolish virgins didn't have enough oil in their vessels, and they had to go get some oil someplace, and when they came back, it was too late. They were denied admittance to the marriage. I think probably most of us are familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. We'll just briefly review it as a background for the things we want to consider this morning. Jacob and Esau were twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, being the one who was born first, was the older. And according to the custom of that time, the oldest son in the family was in line for the chief portion of the birthright. Actually, the oldest son usually got a double portion, which in this case, since there were two sons, Esau would have been in line for two-thirds of his father Isaac's estate, and Jacob would have gotten just one-third. But there was a more important aspect to this birthright than just the material wealth of Isaac. Isaac was a wealthy man. Isaac had inherited his father Abraham's wealth. And we know that Abraham had many servants and many cattle. He was a wealthy man too. But more important, God had made a promise to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isaac had inherited that promise. Isaac was Abraham's promised seed. And now one of Isaac's sons, when Isaac died, was going to likewise inherit that promise. And Esau, being the older, was the one who was in line to inherit that promise. Now, before these two boys were born, their mother, Rebekah, was told by the Lord something which she didn't understand, I'm sure. The Lord told her, "The elder shall serve the younger." And this was strange. This was contrary to all customs that were followed in that time. And Rebekah must have wondered, what does the Lord mean, the elder shall serve the younger? And she wasn't told what it meant at that time, but she evidently remembered it and kept it in mind. Time went on and the two boys grew, and they turned out to be quite different from one another. They were different personalities, different types of persons. Genesis 25:27 says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents." The New American Standard Translation says, "Jacob was a peaceful man." Esau was an outdoorsman. He loved to go hunting. Jacob didn't care for that. He just wanted to stay home and putter around the tent and do little things like that. He was an altogether different kind of person. Well, one day while Esau was out hunting, Jacob was around his tent and he decided to make some soup. So he made a pot of lentil soup. Esau came home and he was very hungry from his wandering around in the field hunting, and he saw the soup that Jacob made and he wanted it for himself. He asked Jacob to give it to him. And Jacob had in mind this birthright that his brother Esau had. We believe Jacob had particularly in mind the promise that went with that birthright, the promise that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. Jacob saw an opportunity to get possession of that birthright for himself. So he made a deal with his brother Esau. He said, "Okay, I'll give you this soup, but you give me your birthright. You sell me your birthright in exchange for this soup." And Esau agreed. Now this just wasn't a casual agreement. This wasn't just something that the two brothers were kidding around and joking about and something that neither one took seriously. This was a general, genuine agreement they made. In Genesis 25:33, we read, "And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob." And he swore to it. He made it a firm, genuine contract. Not in writing, evidently, but a verbal contract. And even our laws today say verbal contracts can be binding. But evidently Esau didn't tell his father, Isaac, about this. And Isaac knew nothing of the transaction. Isaac didn't know Esau sold his birthright. He thought he still had it. And so, sometime later, when Isaac was old and about ready to die, he decided to convey the inheritance to his sons, particularly to Esau, who was the older. And he instructed Esau to go out and hunt him some venison, which was his favorite food, and bring it home, and his mother would prepare it in the way he liked. He loved it, and then he was to come into him, and he was going to bless him with his inheritance. One would have thought, if Esau was really honest, at this point of time, at least, if not before, he would have said, "Well, I did sell my birthright to my brother Jacob a little while back." But he didn't do that. He went out in the field and proceeded to hunt, and he was going to go through with the instructions of his father and claim the birthright for himself. Let's not get ahead of the story. Esau said to his father Isaac, "I am thy firstborn, Esau." The boy's mother heard these instructions. She knew what was going on. And she evidently remembered that statement the Lord made to her before they were born: "The elder shall serve the younger." Probably she also knew that Jacob had purchased the birthright from his brother Esau. So she called Jacob aside and she gave Jacob some instructions. She told him, "Well, I'm going to go prepare some meat for you." Isaac was going blind at this time. He couldn't see very well. She said, "I'm going to prepare some meat in the way that your father likes it, and you dress up like Esau, and you pretend that you're Esau, and you take this meat into your father, and he won't know the difference, and he'll give you the blessing which you bought from your brother Jacob." And Jacob obeyed his mother, and this is what they did. Isaac was deceived by the deception. He thought Esau was before him when in fact it was Jacob, and he blessed Jacob thinking he was blessing Esau. Of course, a little later Esau came home and he found out what happened, and he wasn't very happy about it. In fact, he was so angry that he threatened to kill his brother Jacob, and he determined that he was going to kill his brother Jacob. Rebekah knew about this, and so she instructed Jacob to leave. He better leave home. Go to another place, to the home of her brother named Laban, in a place called Haran, and go live with him for a while until Esau cools off and forgets about what has happened. And so Jacob did. He left his home. He went to Laban, to Haran, and lived with his uncle Laban at Haran. He didn't take anything with him. He didn't take any of Isaac's wealth with him. He left it all behind. And all he had was the clothes on his back, and he left his home, and it was all there. When Isaac would die, Esau would get it all now. But Jacob had what he wanted. Jacob had the Abrahamic promise. That's the part of the inheritance that Jacob was interested in. Now, it's to these events that the Apostle Paul refers in Hebrews 12:16, when he calls Esau a fornicator and a profane person. Now, this is pretty strong language. You call somebody a fornicator and a profane person. Strong's defines the word fornicator as meaning a male prostitute. Vines defines the word profane as meaning that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. We think Esau's conduct illustrates both. Esau's conduct illustrates spiritual fornication. What is spiritual fornication? We accuse the nominal church systems of fornication. The scriptures accuse them of fornication. Why? Because they are not virgins. They are not maintaining their separateness from the world. They want to have God's favor, and they want to be joined to the world also. And God calls that fornication. This was Esau's condition. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too, so to speak. He wanted that soup a while back that Jacob had made, but he wanted to keep the birthright too, and he knew he couldn't have both, but in the end he tried to claim both. So he was guilty of spiritual fornication. The Apostle Paul calls him a fornicator. He was a profane person in that his conduct showed a lack of reverence for God and for God's promises. He was interested in Isaac's material wealth. He didn't care too much about this promise to Abraham. That wasn't the most important thing in his mind. Now, it might be argued, well, it wasn't just Esau that was wrong. Jacob was wrong too. He was his conduct wasn't so good either. He practiced a real deception on his father. He wasn't at all honest with his father. He did something which we would consider very wrong and very dishonest. It would appear that he was selfish and greedy and scheming how he was going to get this birthright. And certainly he was dishonest. Nevertheless, Jacob is specifically mentioned as one of the ancient worthies in Hebrews 11, 20, and 21. He's mentioned by name as one of the ancient worthies. Why are the ancient worthies ancient worthies? We mentioned this point yesterday. Are the ancient worthies because they're all real honest men? No, they weren't. Jacob wasn't totally honest here. There was a time in Abraham's life when he wasn't totally honest, when he told his wife Sarah to say, "Well, you're my sisters, because if you tell them you're my wife, you're so beautiful, they'll kill me in order to have you." So that wasn't totally honest either. But he's one of the ancient worthies too. Are the ancient worthies because they were all moral persons? No. Rahab the harlot is mentioned as one of the ancient worthies. And we don't think of a harlot as a particularly moral person. Were they Christ-like characters? No. It would be hard to think of many of these ancient worthies as being Christ-like characters. A few of them were, like Joseph. He had a Christ-like character. What about Samson? Can we think of his character as being Christ-like? Not really. Some of the things Samson did we could hardly imagine our Lord doing. They're ancient worthies for one reason only, because of their faith. Now, it's not the same for membership in the body of Christ. We have to have these other characteristics too: honesty, morality, Christ-like character, along with our faith. But the ancient worthies, that was what they were being tried for their faith. Jacob's actions, although it might be considered dishonest, did demonstrate his faith in God. He had a great amount of faith. We don't think it was selfishness on Jacob's part to try to get the birthright, because his actions later showed that what he was really interested in was the Abrahamic promise and not the material wealth of his father Isaac. He left that all behind anyway. He was willing to give all that up for the spiritual Abrahamic promise. No doubt Jacob was hungry too when he made that soup, but he was willing to do without it in order to get this promise that God had made to Abraham. So his actions do not demonstrate selfishness. There can be no doubt there was a measure of dishonesty on Jacob's part in deceiving his father Isaac. And yet, by reason of his purchase of the birthright from Esau, he had a right to represent himself as Esau in matters concerning the birthright. He had purchased that from his brother. Now, the way he did it maybe wasn't the way we would consider the best way. And possibly it might be argued reasonably that if he had waited on the Lord would have found a way for him to get this birthright without resorting to the dishonesty. But we also know the Bible is very honest in relating to us the faults, and not only the virtues, but the faults of those whom it presents as its heroes or good characters. And so here the Bible does not withhold perhaps we might consider it a flaw in Jacob's character, the tendency to be dishonest. If we think of it in that way, the Bible is very honest in relating that and not concealing it. Now, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul mentions Jacob and Esau, and he indicates that they represented God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Romans 9, we'll read beginning with verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That leaves no doubt who he's talking about, does it? "My kinsmen according to the flesh. who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom coming concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. This leaves no doubt in our minds who the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about natural, fleshly Israel. And then in this chapter, he indicates that Jacob and Esau were intended to be types of natural, fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. Now, this can be a little confusing, but we have to keep a few things clear in our minds. Jacob was a type of spiritual Israel. Jacob himself was not a spiritual Israelite. He was a type. He was a picture of spiritual Israel. Jacob himself was the father of natural Israel. His name later on was changed to Israel, and he was the first natural Israelite, if we might think of it that way. But he was a type or a picture, not of natural Israel, but of spiritual Israel. Esau, on the other hand, was a type or a picture of natural Israel. Now, he wasn't a natural Israelite. There was no natural Israelite in Esau's, there was no natural Israel in Esau's time. That began with Jacob. He was the first one. His name was changed to Israel. But Esau himself was a type or a picture of natural Israel. The natural Israelites were the literal seed of Abraham. And like Esau, they were the first in line to receive the promise made to Abraham. It was to natural Israel alone that the law covenant which was given, which promised them the chief place in the kingdom if they would obey it. Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What we have just read are Moses' words, which God gave to him, and he communicated to Israel at the time they were given the law. If they would obey that law, they had this promise of being a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. They alone. It was to them alone that Jesus came at his first advent and ministered. In Matthew 15:24, we have Jesus' words, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he specifically forbade his disciples to go to the Gentiles with the gospel message. He was only sent to Israel. They had the first opportunity to become spiritual Israelites, spiritual sons of God. John 1:11-13. He came unto his own, to natural Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born or begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This was natural Israel's birthright. It came to them because they were natural Israel. They didn't do anything to earn it. This power, this opportunity to become spiritual Israelites, to become accepted by God as his sons, was their birthright. But like Esau, most of them didn't appreciate it. Only a few. Only a few loved and trusted Jesus enough to forsake all and follow him. Just as Jacob had left home, left his material goods behind, he forsook all. Only a few were willing to do that in order to follow Jesus. Most of them seemed to have the attitude that seems reflected by the young man who came to Jesus inquiring what he must do to have eternal life. And frequently we refer to this young man as the rich young ruler. But strange as it is, you look, take a concordance and look for the expression rich young ruler, and you won't find it. It's not in the Bible. The account of this man is found in three different places. It's found in Matthew 19, it's found in Mark 10, and it's found in Luke 18. And in neither case is he called a rich young ruler. All three of these accounts indicates that he was rich. So that part is accurate. Matthew says he was young. Luke says he was a ruler. So it's only by putting the three together that we come up with the phrase rich young ruler. But we don't find that in just one place. At any rate, this man came to Jesus, and Jesus first told him, well, you must keep the law. And he said, well, this I've been trying to do all my life, but I seem to still lack something. What more must I do? And then Jesus told him something he really didn't want to hear. He told him, take your goods, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And this was just about the last thing the young man wanted to hear, because he had a lot of riches. And it was very hard for him to think of doing something like that. Selling his goods and giving it to the poor and following Jesus. And he turned away sorrowful. He couldn't do that at that point. This is more or less the attitude of most of Israel at that time. He was like Esau. He was more concerned with the material wealth than with the spiritual blessing that would accompany following Jesus. Jacob, however, was willing to forsake all in order to have the Lord's favor. Most Israelites, being unwilling to sacrifice earthly advantage, sold their birthright. And in view of this, in Romans 9, going back to Romans 9 again, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So Paul goes back to that statement that was made to Rebecca again before the twins were born. The elder shall serve the younger. And he's making application of it to natural Israel and the beginning of spiritual Israel, which was taking place in his day. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here Paul is applying the picture of Esau representing natural Israel and Jacob representing spiritual Israel. To summarize this part of our lesson, then, we're going to suggest five ways in which Jacob represented spiritual Israel and Esau represented natural Israel. Number one, Esau was the older, and he was the first in line for the birthright, but he didn't appreciate it. Jacob was the younger. He did appreciate it, and he received it. Likewise, natural Israel existed first, older, before spiritual Israel, and was in line for the Abrahamic seed, to be the Abrahamic seed, but they didn't appreciate it. Spiritual Israel, being the younger, came later, did appreciate it, and receives it. Number two, Esau still wanted to claim the birthright after he had sold it. Likewise, natural Israel in Jesus' time still wanted to claim to be Abraham's seed. You remember the conversation Jesus had with some of their leaders in John the 8th chapter? And they boastfully said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to anyone, any man. And what was Jesus' reply? Well, you're of your father the devil. If you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. He's denying that they still had the promise of being Abraham's seed. They had sold that birthright. Number three, Esau afterward persecuted Jacob. Jacob had to flee for his life. Likewise, natural Israel were among the chief persecutors of spiritual Israel in the days of the apostles and the early church. Remember the day of Jesus' resurrection? The disciples were gathered together in a room and the doors were locked. Why were the doors locked? It says, for fear of the Jews. The Jews were their persecutors and they were afraid, so they had to lock the doors. Number four, after Isaac's death, Esau still inherited the material possessions, while Jacob had the spiritual blessings. Likewise, spiritual Israel, like Jacob, receives the spiritual reward. Natural Israel, like Esau, receives the earthly blessings. Number five, approximately 20 years after Jacob had fled home, fled from Esau, he returned to his own country, and he saw Jacob approaching afar off, and he sent a gift ahead to him. You might say to pacify him, but he sent a gift ahead to his brother Esau. And likewise, in the kingdom, natural Israel, represented by Esau, will receive blessings from spiritual Israel, represented by Jacob. The Apostle Paul calls this to our attention in Romans 11, verses 30 and 31. Writing to spiritual Israel, he says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, natural Israel's, unbelief, even so these, that is natural Israel, also now not believe, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. So if we make our calling election sure as spiritual Israel, it will be part of our privilege to extend blessing and mercy to natural Israel in the kingdom. Now, what application can we make to Esau selling his birthright to Jacob in our day? In volume 4, pages 14 to 17, Brother Russell comments to some extent on Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah 63:1 speaks of Edom and says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? In this connection, Brother Russell refers us to Genesis 25:30. Genesis 25:30 tells us that Esau's name was changed too. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Well, Esau's name was changed too. And his name was changed to Edom. Genesis 25:30 says, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. His name was changed to Edom in connection with the fact that he wanted the pottage, the soup that Jacob had made, and for that he sold his birthright. The word Edom means red. Esau was called Edom because he sold his birthright for the red pottage which Jacob had made. In view of this, Brother Russell says, and this is the bottom of page 14 on the fourth volume, continuing to the top of page 15, just a few lines. Quote, consequently, the name Edom is an appropriate symbol of a class who in this age have similarly sold their birthright, and that too for a consideration as trifling as the mess of pottage which influenced Esau. End of quote. In this text, Isaiah 63:1, Brother Russell points out that Edom symbolized Christendom, the nominal Christian church, the so-called Christian nations. They are symbolically referred to in the Bible as Edom. The name Edom corresponds to the word name Babylon, which is found frequently in Jeremiah and in Revelation. And like Esau, these nominal Christian churches, nominal Christian nations, have had a birthright, and they didn't appreciate it. They have sold it. They had advantages that other people didn't have. They had the Bible in their possession. The rest of the world didn't have the Bible, but all through the gospel age, these nominal Christian churches and Christian nations, so-called, had the Bible. They had the greater opportunity for enlightenment. They had the blessings of civilization. They had the presence of the saints among them, who were the salt of the earth, with their preservative influence. These were great advantages that these have had. But like Esau, they had these advantages not because they did something to earn them. They had these advantages due to the time and the circumstances of their birth. They had no choice about where they were born, that they had these advantages. It was their birthright. And like Esau, these so-called Christian institutions have sold their birthright. They preferred the pottage of present earthly advantage to the heavenly communion and promises. They cast aside unpopular truths. Instead, what did they resort to? What have they resorted to in our day? They have embraced various entertainments, physical comforts. Brother Russell repeatedly calls attention to the responsibility of the clergy in this connection. The clergy have had the education. They had the opportunity for enlightenment. And therefore, they had the responsibility. Some have understood portions of the truth, but have refrained from publicly proclaiming it because they found it wouldn't be to their advantage to do so. This reminds me of a conversation I had with Brother W.A. Baker quite a number of years ago. And I'm sure some of you here knew Brother W.A. Baker. He was a Pilgrim brother in Brother Russell's day. He told me that in his early life, before he received the truth, he was attending a seminary, preparing to be a minister. And he was doing quite well in the seminary, and he was almost ready to graduate when one day, I don't remember the circumstances of how, he came across one of Brother Russell's tracts. And he read the tract, and he found it very interesting, and it seemed to make a lot of sense. But he also recognized that it was different from what he was being taught there in the seminary. So he took it to his professor, and he showed it to him. His professor read it, and he said, "Well, there's no doubt this man Russell knows what he's talking about." And then Brother Baker asked his professor, "Well, then, if that's true, why are we taught something different? Why are we taught differently here in the seminary? And the professor put his hand on Brother Baker's shoulder, and he said, "Young man, when you get out into the ministry, you'll soon find out which side your bread is buttered." Of course, this was enough for Brother Baker. He immediately left the seminary. He contacted Brother Russell, and in due time, he became one of Brother Russell's pilgrims. But it shows the point that some in Christendom have known better, but they have realized it wouldn't be to their advantage to publicly proclaim what they knew. A year or two ago, maybe a couple years ago, in our local newspaper at home, there was a weekly feature. It was entitled Clergy of the Week. And each Saturday they would have a short write-up of an interview with a clergyman in the area. They would have his picture and a short write-up of his background, his family background, his education, and how long he had been pastor of the particular church that he was pastor of. And the concluding point in the interview every week was, "What do you consider to be your greatest accomplishment since you have been pastor of this church?" And I would say in 9 out of 10 cases, the answer was something like this. Well, we have a new church building. We purchased a new organ. We paid off the mortgage in the church. Almost every case, it was some material accomplishment, some material thing that he has succeeded in accomplishing. Once in a while, very rarely, was the answer the spiritual growth of the congregation. That seemed to be very insignificant to most of them. Isaiah 56, verses 10 to 12, seems to accurately describe most of these clergymen, although it sounds like rather harsh language. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his own quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. This sounds like harsh language, doesn't it? The term dumb dog, that sounds sarcastic. But it isn't. It doesn't mean lacking in intelligence. The word dumb really means, if a person is dumb, it doesn't mean they're stupid. It means they can't talk. They are lacking, for whatever the reason, in the ability to talk. And that's the thought here. They are dumb dogs. They can't bark. They're not good watchdogs. We know some dogs are good watchdogs and some dogs aren't. We know there are some dogs, if a stranger approaches, that dog will immediately bark and make all kinds of noise and jump up and down and attract a lot of attention. That's a good watchdog. Then there are other dogs, they're just very friendly. If a stranger comes up, they'll come up to them and lick their hand, and the stranger will pat their head, and everything's fine, and they won't make a sound. Well, that's not a good watchdog. It's a nice, friendly dog, but it's not a good watchdog. And that's what Isaiah here is saying. They're dumb dogs. They can't bark. An alarm needs to be sounded. There's danger. But they don't sound the alarm. They're greedy dogs, looking to see how they can gain, loving to slumber, desiring ease and comfort. Let us fetch wine, false doctrine. Sounds a lot like Esau. They seem to have sold their birthright. And so we read in Revelation 18:2, Babylon the great is fallen from God's favor. The Lord has cast them off. And as a result, these systems, referred to as Edom, will have to endure the last part of the harvest work, the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. And that's what Isaiah 63:1-6 is talking about. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. The first verse raises a question, and then answers it. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? And the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This can be none other than our Lord Jesus. He is represented as coming from Eden with dyed and stained garments after having trodden the winepress of the wrath of God. This treading in the winepress is also referred to in Revelation 14, verses 18 to 20. And the context there is very interesting. The context there indicates it occurs after the earth has been reaped. Remember, preceding verses in Revelation 14 speak of one like the Son of Man coming on a white cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand, and the angel cries unto him, thrust in thy sickle and reap, and the earth was reaped. And then what happens? Then another angel says, gather the vine of the earth, cast it into the winepress, and the winepress shall be trodden. That follows the reaping of the wheat from the earth. Some in Christendom have tried to apply Isaiah 63 to Jesus' first advent. This could not be. It could not be. In verse 6, for example, it says, I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Is this what Jesus did at the first advent? He didn't do anything like that at the first advent. He did just the opposite. This applies to the second advent, and we believe it applies to the last part of the harvest of the gospel age. It applies when, in another picture, the tares are burned. When they're burned, as exposed as not being real Christians. Why does it say, I have trodden the winepress alone? I looked and there was none to help. Does this eliminate the church from the picture? We don't think so. We believe this indicates that it will be by divine power and divine power only that this winepress will be trodden and Christendom will be completely overthrown. No human instrumentality will get credit for that. It's only by divine power. No human leader or no human agency will accomplish it. In harmony with this, we read in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A sword out of his mouth. Did you ever see a warrior holding a sword in his mouth? Probably not. The picture is not that of a literal sword. The picture, the sword out of his mouth, seems to represent the words that are uttered out of his mouth being sharp like a sword, like the word of God in the armor of God. No doubt the details as to just how this is to be accomplished will become more clear as it is being fulfilled. Evidently, the sharp sword out of his mouth will have much to do with it. Now, should we look for a further fulfillment of the picture of Jacob and Esau beyond this? The Apostle Paul pointed out the fulfillment to natural Israel and spiritual Israel in his day. Brother Russell properly makes an application of it to the wrath of God upon Christendom in our day. Should we then assume that all Bible students are represented by Jacob and all others by Esau? We don't think so. For one thing, the only ones who could be represented by Esau are those who have a birthright that they could sell. And the unbelieving world have no birthright. They can't sell their birthright. They don't have any to sell. We do have a birthright. We are prospective members of the body of Christ. We are prospective members of Abraham's seed. We have a birthright. The same kind of birthright that Esau sold, that Jacob bought, but now we have it in a higher sense, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the prospect of being the spiritual seed of Abraham. And we have this as a birthright. We didn't do anything to earn it. Are we going to keep it or are we going to sell it? That's something you and I have to ask ourselves. And if I asked any one of you that question in that form, I'm sure the answer will invariably, no, I won't sell it. None of us wants to sell our birthright, do we? But let's be careful. Let's examine ourselves in our day-to-day affairs, in our day-to-day life's experiences. Are we selling our birthright? Where are we placing the primary emphasis in our lives? Remember, Jesus forsook all to Jesus' disciples forsook all to follow him. Jacob forsook all in leaving his home. Ask yourself, is the Lord, the truth, and its service your chief concern in life? Or are the daily cares of this life and material good things your chief concern? Which occupies most of your time and attention? What are some specific ways which we might sell our birthright? We think there are quite a number of specific ways, and we won't mention all of them. We don't think we can. One would be in order to have the world's approval. You know, it's a nice thing to have people think well of you. Wherever you go, it's a good feeling, isn't it, when people think well of you. They people like you. If you go someplace and people are mean and belligerent, they think you're no good, and well, you don't really like to be there, do you? But if you go someplace and people speak well of you and think well of you, well, that's nice, that's pleasant. You enjoy that. But then we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So where does that leave us in our associations with people in the world? They're natural men. Are they going to appreciate us? Are they going to think well of us? Are they going to approve our lifestyle and think, oh, he's doing great? Not very likely. It's foolishness to them. They might appreciate your honesty. They might appreciate your sincerity and your reliability, that they can count on you, what you say. But they're going to think you're rather foolish. You spend your weekends all attending meetings, going to conventions, and associating with these little people here and there and everywhere. I remember when I started my job about 18 years ago, the man I was working with asked me where I went to church. And at that time, I was Brother Gene mentioned in the introduction that we had worked together in years past, and this is one of the places where we did, was in Trenton, New Jersey. At that time, I was attending Sunday meetings in Trenton, New Jersey, which was about 65 or 70 miles from where I lived. And this man asked me where I went to church, and I told him, he says, "Can't you find a church closer than that that you could go to?" Well, of course, he couldn't understand why I would want to go all the way to Trenton to attend church. It was foolishness unto him, but he was a natural man. We might sell our birthright for fine houses, for fine clothes, for good food. And most of us have all these things. I have a nice house to live in. I've got plenty of clothes to wear, and I have more than enough good food to eat. And most of you do too. But are these our treasure? Are we selling our birthright to obtain these? Remember, these are only valuable to us as new creatures to the extent that we can use them in serving the Lord. Remember, these are the things that Esau wanted for his own use, and Jacob was willing to leave behind. We might sell our birthright to retain the love of our families. And it's right that we should love our families. We have definitely responsibilities to our families, to provide for their welfare to the extent they're dependent on us. But it would be wrong, and it would be sinful not to provide for them. But we must remember our consecration vows we have made to the Lord, and they must come first. We must not allow our demands of our families to cause us to neglect our vows to the Lord. And this is especially likely to happen where a husband and wife are unequally yoked, where the one or the other is consecrated, the other is not. It's almost sure to result in a conflicts at times, where the unconsecrated one will rightfully and justly require the consecrated one to do certain things which that person wouldn't do were it not for the fact that he's married to the other person. This is a very practical reason why the Apostle Paul advises in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's not for no reason at all that he says this. There's a good, sound, practical reason for it, because it's going to be a real problem. When you marry someone, you owe them a lot of time and attention, and you've made that commitment to the Lord. Unless that person has made the same kind of commitment, your obligations are going to conflict. You might sell your birthright to maintain a prosperous business. Neither the Scriptures nor Brother Russell forbid the Christian from being in business for himself. But from our own observation, as well as from our own experience in working, I never owned a business, but I spent quite a few years working in the business world. And I found the business world is very, very competitive. And it seems to me it would be very, very difficult to own and operate a business along lines of Christian principles and still have it profitable. Because the world doesn't operate that way. The world doesn't have much principles as far as if they can make a profit by whatever way, that's the way they're going to do it. And we're competing with those if we own a business. We might apply that to getting an education for a better job, even if we don't own the business. We might think, oh, if I had more education, I could get a better job, a higher paying job. And that's probably true. But remember, along with that better job is going to come more and more responsibility, more and more problems in filling your obligations to that job and still being faithful to your principles and your vows to the Lord. Greater responsibility, more difficulty. We might sell our birthright because we desire peace. And peace is certainly a proper desire. But remember what James says about peace. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's not first peaceable and then pure. No, it's first pure and then peaceable. The responsibility of elders must be mentioned. They must continue to teach and to preach all the counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Just as we rebuke the clergymen for holding back on unpopular truth, so we don't want to be guilty of the same thing. We must not be guilty of the same thing. If a truth is controversial, it means some of us at least don't understand it properly. If we all understood it properly, it wouldn't be controversial. And so the fact that we don't all understand it properly, maybe none of us do, is all the more reason why we need to study it, we need to talk about it, and not just brush it aside and say it doesn't matter. It does matter. And so we have to consider it. Above all, let us remember where we got the truth. It's still the truth. We got the truth from the volumes of Scripture studies, either directly or indirectly. And that's where the truth is, and that's where we're going to find it, and that's where we're going to learn it, if we're going to learn it. And let us hold firmly to the end of our earthly lives until it's all fulfilled. It's not enough to have once read through those volumes. If we read through them many years ago, we've forgotten a great deal. And probably there are some that we didn't even notice at the time we went through them. So we need to do it again and again and over again. And we'll conclude this morning with Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that very inspiring message. Certainly we know that that's the quickest way to